The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
John 14, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, which was verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 11 this morning. Jesus says this in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Would you bow your heads with me this morning? God, help us to trust in the true identity of Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, I pray that we can see, Lord, in an ever-increasing way, that our faith would increase in him as we study together this morning your word. Lord, we pray all of this to be so by the power and the grace of Jesus Christ himself. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You want me to just try this pulpit mic? Throughout biblical history and church history, the church has battled something collectively that we call heresy. And a simple definition of heresy is this, just simply false teaching. Now, this didn't start in church history. It actually started in biblical history from the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And it started back in the garden when Satan came to Adam and Eve and said these words, "Did God really say?" Heresy, quite simply, is this: twisting and distorting some aspect of God's word to subtly change its meaning. Now, most often, what these heresies would revolve around is the person and the identity of Jesus Christ and his relationship to God the Father. Most often, that's what we talked about, or that you would study when you study church history, is this distortion of who Jesus Christ is. And one of the most famous of those distortions came out of Egypt, out of a place called Alexandria. And the person and the pen that it came from was a man named Arius. And you might be asking why it is so famous, and I'll tell you this reason. There are groups to this day that still struggle with this particular distortion about Jesus Christ that were introduced by this man named Arius. His teachings were very sticky. They just kept making it from generation to generation to generation until the very moment that we're sitting in here, the 21st century. And I'll tell you one of those distortions of people who still struggle with this. I was telling you last week that my father's family, on his side of the family, about 75% of them were Jehovah's Witnesses. And they still hold on to this doctrine that was taught by this man, Arius, in 318 AD. That's what I talk about when I say these teachings were very sticky. And I want to give you a sample of what Arius taught from a book on church history from Mark Knoll in page 53 of that. If you're interested in this book, it's called Turning Points. And this is what it says: "The uncreated God has made the Son." Now I want to stop right there. Arius taught that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was a created being. We need go no further. But I'll go ahead and read what he said. "A being or a beginning of created things, and by adoption has God made the Son into an advancement of himself. Yet the Son's substance is removed from the substance of the Father. The Son is not equal to the Father, nor does he share the same substance. God is the all-wise Father, and the Son is the teacher of his mysteries. The members of the Holy Trinity share unequal glories. Now, this doctrine spread by one means. Arius put this to music, made it into the form of a hymn, and it traveled around to people, and that's how they learned the doctrine. Now, I want to stop right here and chase a rabbit for just a second. Do you understand why it's so important that we get the theology of our music right? Because much of what you know about God today comes from the hymns you sing. And Arius, in the third or fourth century, sets this to music. It spreads like wildfire. And the question is, how did the church respond? Well, the church responded in the same way that it always did throughout even biblical history. They formed what is called a council. The first of these councils you'll find in Acts chapter 15, if you want to read it in your own time, the Council of Jerusalem. And that is, you bring together all the best scholars and all the best biblical thinkers, you form a council, and you make a biblical response to these false teachings. So they did the same thing in 325 AD, and it became not only a famous heresy, but also a famous response to that, what we call the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. That was the response that they had to Arius. And not only was that a profound effect on church history from his perspective, but it's also a profound effect on us today, because the way that we think about the person and the work of Jesus Christ came from this council in 325 AD. And so I want to read you what their response was. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten," listen to this, "and not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come and judge the quick and the dead." Brothers and sisters, it is so important that we get the identity of Jesus Christ correct. This is not child's play, because it is the difference between what is false and what is true. It is the difference between heresy, distorting, and orthodoxy, making sure that what we say is correct. And most importantly, it is quite literally the difference between heaven and hell. Now, Jesus, in these final moments in John chapter 14, in the Gospel of John, to these weary disciples, is doing something very interesting that we might be apt to just read over and say, we don't really need to preach on this because it's repeated so often in John's Gospel. He goes back to these weary disciples and he reestablishes and reconfirms for them his identity as the God-man. And let me tell you the application to them as well as the application to us today. Jesus is telling them, if I am God in the flesh, you can trust me. You can trust my word. And most importantly, that when I go in just a few short hours and die on the cross, that death on the cross will be effective and meaningful. Because can I tell you something this morning? If I were to die on the cross for you, maybe you'd say, Pastor Greg was a great guy, but it was a complete waste. Me being a martyr on your behalf would mean nothing toward your salvation. But his death on the cross was meaningful and effective because he is God in the flesh. You want, in times of distress and times of turmoil, do you want to find comfort in those times? Then Jesus would tell you the same thing that he's telling those disciples. Look upon him. Have an ever-increasing faith over and over again in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to do this morning. If you have your Bible open, John 14, verses 7 through 11, I want to provide for you the two proofs that Jesus Christ provided for his disciples to prove that he is God in the flesh, to prove that he is so much more than just a man, so much more than just another moral teacher. I want to say something as I'm turning my paper over here before I provide these proofs. I am reading a fascinating book. If you're under the age of 18, do not read the book, okay? Because there's lots of cursing. It is the autobiography of Willie Nelson. And here's what's so fascinating. Willie Nelson was raised in the church. He was raised singing the old hymns. His grandparents were Christians. And throughout the book, you see how his views of Jesus changed. And now he's kind of like a New Age guy, and he says he's going to be reincarnated and all this and that. But I bet I've heard no less than 10 times in this book that Jesus is the ultimate moral man. The ultimate moral man. Today, we're going to hear from the mouth of Jesus himself that he is more than that. He is God in the flesh. So let me provide for you proof number one. Proof number one that he is more than just a man, that he is God in the flesh, is the words, are the words of Jesus. Now, here's the big question that everybody grapples with. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Did he ever claim to be deity? Because there are those who will argue that Jesus never, under any circumstance, said he was God in the flesh. That he just didn't say that. As a matter of fact, that is a product of evangelical preaching that have taken those words and placed those and forced those into Jesus' mouth. But the question is that true? Well, I want to draw your attention back to John 14 for just a moment and this conversation between Jesus and Philip. Notice verse 1, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, you have to understand the context of this. Jesus has just told them he's returning back to the Father. And then they said, "Hey, Jesus, we don't know how to get there." And he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm the only one that can bring you back to the Father." So all of this talk about the Father has put in Philip's mind a request. And here's the request that Philip has in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough." This is what Philip has a desire to see, a visible manifestation of God's glory. In the Old Testament, we call this a theophany. And I want to tell you what the most famous theophany is in the Old Testament. Moses was kind of in a state of conversation with the Lord. He had mercy on Moses. He was going to deliver the people. He was going to bring them to the land of Canaan. And Moses said, "God, you've done all this for me. Now I've got one more request." Does anybody remember what it was? "God, show me your..." 14 families are on vacation today. You guys aren't. I need your participation. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." And you'll remember what God did. He stuck him in the cleft of the rock, and he said, "Moses, I'm going to come by, and here's what you're going to see. You're going to get a glimpse of my glory." And Philip says, "Jesus, I would love to see a glimpse of God's glory. Show us the Father, and that is enough." And I think Jesus, maybe sad in verse 9 or frustrated in 9, refers or responds to this request. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, standing before you is God in human flesh, greater than any theophany, more fantastic than any glimpse of God's glory, is the very God standing before you in human flesh, showing all of his glory, and yet you don't get it. would you turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1? It's not only Jesus that says this, but it's the totality of Scripture that says this. And I want to show you two of those examples in the New Testament. First one is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Notice it says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. God did that through numerous prophets, and they had various means through which they communicated the word of God. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And notice this last statement in verse 3. And he, meaning Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Right, there it is. He is the exact representation, a stamp, right? The ring that you stick into the wax and it comes out and you see the exact representation of what's on the ring. That's who Jesus Christ is in relationship to God the Father. Not a created being, not someone who has a different nature, but someone who shares the exact same nature as God. Now, one other place, I want you to turn back to John's Gospel, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. At the end of John chapter 1 is a summary about Jesus Christ. In verse 18 it says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now I want you to underline a word in your Bible, and it's that word explained. I went to the same seminary as Michelle's father, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and they teach us something called exegesis. And the word exegesis simply means this, to read something and draw out the meaning of the text. Now there's another word, and it's the word eisegesis. And that means that you go to the text and you read into the text what you want to see the text say. So the seminary taught us, you must do exegesis when you're studying. That word in John chapter 1, verse 18 is the root word where we get this word. It simply means to explain something. So when you look at Jesus Christ, you have an explanation of the Father. I like to say this to people. He's actually exegeting for us the character of God. So standing before Philip was something much more than just a man. It was, standing before him, the God-man. So John chapter 14, if you'll go back there. I want to look at the remainder of this conversation starting in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In other words, there is a unity between God the Father and God the Son. Not a disunity, not a non-sharing of nature, but a sharing of nature. They share the same nature. They have an equality that they've had through all of eternity. We can see that all throughout the Scriptures. And yet here is the mystery of the Trinity. There's a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who's about to go and die on the cross. Not God the Father. It is the Holy Spirit that will then be sent down, according to Romans chapter or John chapter 14, to comfort the disciples, to lead them, to show them the truth. All of these are one God sharing the same nature, and yet they have different roles throughout the Bible. So, here's the question. What is the proof, according to Jesus? I want you to hear that. What is the proof, according to Jesus, that this is true. Look at verse 10. He says, do you not believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words, what was the proof number one? The words of Jesus. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. In other words, they are not his words as a man, but they are God's words. Jesus Christ is the God-man according to his own testimony. So Jesus did say that he was God in the flesh. Turn back just a few pages to John chapter 10, and we're going to make sure that we understand he said this more than just once. John chapter 10, and I want us to pick up at verse 30. This is the teaching about Jesus being the good shepherd, right? I'm the good shepherd, and I call my sheep, and I protect my sheep, I take care of my sheep, I save my sheep. And look at verse 30 of this. There's a summary here as well. Jesus says this about he and the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, that is, whether you know it or not, a claim to deity. And how do we know that? I want you to notice how the Jews respond. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews tell us why. Right here. The Jews answered, for a good work. Shane, you've got to stop that this morning. Okay. I was right in mid-sentence. Jesus answered them, said, I show you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, made yourself out to be God. Jesus did claim it. We know that Jesus in many other places said, son, your sins are forgiven. And then someone would look at Jesus and say, who has the authority to forgive sins but God himself? Jesus claimed to be deity. Now, I want to make a brief application, and then I want to get into some deep application at the end of this. We are much like Philip, always wanting further revelation about God. When Jesus is telling us, the proof is standing right in front of us. Why do we need further revelation? Why do we need further revelation? So, proof number one, that Jesus is God in the flesh, according to this text, the words of Jesus. Now let me give you a second proof, the works of Jesus. The works of Jesus. Jesus does not stop there. He gives them a further proof. And I want you to notice in verse 11 or the end of verse 10, he says, I don't do this on my own initiative, but the Father in abiding in me, he does his works. Now anybody that's ever studied this passage, that's an awkward thing to say. And nobody really can make heads nor tails of it, but there is a clarification of it in verse 11. Here's the clarification. Believe me, believe my words, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In other words, trust my words. That's enough. But Jesus is going to add a further proof to his deity in verse 11. Do you see it there? Look at what he says. Believe in me that I'm in the Father and Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Here is the further evidence. Not only the words of Jesus, but the works of Jesus. Now, I have to do something. I want you to turn to your Bible to the right, to John chapter 20. Because I said this at the beginning of this study like 5 years ago when we started the Gospel of John. And I told you, somewhere in the next 10 years, we'll finish. Hopefully, no one's gone on to glory by the time that we finish the Gospel of John. We hope we make it through there. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 is the purpose statement for which John wrote the Gospel of John. He's going to tell us this. He says, therefore, many other signs. Okay? I want you to stop right there. John, the gospel, could be summarized as a book of signs. In other words, Jesus is constantly performing miracles in the Gospel of John. He performed these in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these, meaning the signs he did present in this book, he says, I've given them to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus fed the 5,000 with loaves and fish. Jesus healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind, and he raised the dead. And here is, that is the further evidence. His works prove him to be more than a man. They prove him to be God himself. John says, not only do you have the words of Jesus, he verbalizes, but you also have the works of Jesus. He is showing you that he is the Son of God. Now, two different places that I want to show you something this morning, that the works of Jesus do matter in confirming and firming up his identity. The first place is in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 17, verse 18. Luke chapter 17, verse 18. I'm sorry, go to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Now, if you remember this, John the Baptist was out preaching the message of Jesus Christ, and John was doing the right thing, confronting people with their sins, confronting people in adultery, etc., 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 and something happened. John got thrown into prison. And the question always comes up, if I'm doing the right thing, why am I suffering for it? And so John kind of has that moment of clarity, of questions, and it says, the disciples of John reported to him all about these things, verse 18, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? In other words, you know what John's saying? Hey, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why am I suffering for it? Is it maybe because you're not the person that we were looking for? When the men, verse 20, came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what we have seen and what we have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The deaf are raised up, or the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, John, here's all you need to know. I'm performing signs that only God himself can perform. That's enough proof. You're going to die in prison, but you have the proof that I'm God in the flesh. Now, one last place, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. The reason I'm showing you this cohesion in all of the Gospels is because lots of people like to isolate out and say John's a different kind of gospel. Jesus is saying things and doing things that he didn't do in the other Gospels. But we want to see that there's a consistent testimony in the Gospels about the identity of Jesus Christ. So notice in verse 35 of this Gospel, it says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowds, they took along with him the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him, And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea. Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now look at verse 41. Look at their response. they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Do you know in the Jewish mindset, the only person that can calm a raging sea, you know who it is? The only person. God. Nobody else. If you'll go, and I don't want you guys to turn there, Psalm 89:9, if we can pull that up on the screen here. And I want you to see this, just real quick. Mark it in the margin of your Bible so that you have this cross-reference. Psalm 89:9. This is going to look awkward on film. "You, God, rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." That's why they're asking, who is this? That the winds and the waves obey him. It's God. God in the flesh. So here's the key. If the words aren't enough for the disciples, look to the works of Jesus. Now, here's where I want to dig into application for just a minute, and we will look at one other passage. The application is this: Jesus is God in the flesh, period, end of story, out of John chapter 14. But here's where I want everybody to listen closely for just a minute. I believe there is a real danger in demanding of God to give us more evidence than what he has provided for us in the Bible to prove that Jesus is the God-man, right? We say you've given us certain evidences, but we want more evidence. And I want to tell you this. I told Gretchen when I was preparing this message this week, I had the same temptation. Because in this text were just two proofs. And I thought, but I need four proofs or maybe five proofs. So I was going to go outside of this and find a bunch of proofs in Scripture and say, these prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus offered us two things, didn't he? He said, there's my words and there are my works. And those are enough. John says at the end of John's gospel that there is enough found in the pages of the gospel of John to believe and have eternal life. And the big sign of all signs is going to be in a few hours, Jesus is going to die on the cross and he is going to raise from the dead on the third day. And then he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Now here's my statement to you this morning. How arrogant are we to demand of God to give us more than he has? You have his word, you see the miracles, and Jesus says, that is enough. Now, this is where I want you to listen closely. Why is this so dangerous to demand of God to give us more revelation? Because it may reveal in us a heart condition called chronic unbelief. And here's what I mean by that. No matter what God gives us, it won't be enough. I don't know if you have a family member who doesn't believe or you have a friend who doesn't believe and you exhaust yourself providing for them proof and they say, but God has to do this and God has to do this and God needs to do this and God needs to do this and then I'll believe. And you may even go and search the Scriptures and say, I found all those things. And they say, but that's still not enough. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a real danger for us to require of God to give us more revelation than he has given us in the pages of Scripture. Now, the last place I want you to turn is I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 16. And we're going to close with this, and then you'll be able to go home with your family and have lunch, okay? Can I get an amen? Amen? I've always wanted to say that and someone to go, no, pastor, keep preaching. Keep preaching. Everybody's like, amen, let's get out of here, right? Let's go do lunch. Luke 16, 27 through 31. This is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell, separated from God. And he comes to Jesus with a request. He said, I beg you, Father... He comes to Abraham with a request. He says, I beg you that you send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now, he wants someone to come back from the dead to tell his brothers, five of them, so that they won't go where he is. In other words, proof and evidence that this place exists. Notice what the response is. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." In other words, they already have proof. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." We have the words of God telling us who Jesus is. We have the works of Jesus proving who he is. And guess what the primary work is? He raised from the dead. Do you believe? Let's bow our heads.